We come to talk number two, and I hope you have read through very quickly the questions on the sheet so that you know what to expect. Big prizes are going to be given to those who score the best and second best and third best, and there are altogether three age groups, which means that the likelihood of winning a prize is very high. And we know that the purpose of this is first to make you listen carefully, and secondly, it is just for the pure fun of it. We just do it. We know that what is the big deal about getting a prize, whether we get it or not, it doesn't matter. But since we are here at the camp already, we just have that attitude of wanting to have some pure fun to see whether we can win a prize. Now, once you have looked through the questions, you would know exactly what to look for as you listen to the talk. Now we come to talk number two. We come to this talk entitled "Be an Example in Word." Be an example in word. There was once when the Lord Jesus Christ spoke in the presence of his disciples, and he wanted to warn them of the religious leaders of the day. In particular, there were the religious leaders called the Pharisees. Remember, there were different types of religious leaders among the Jews. There were the Pharisees, there were the Sadducees, and there were the scribes. But the Pharisees in particular were very proud people. They were hypocritical people. They liked to put on a show of how religious they were, and they were so unhappy with the popularity of the Lord Jesus Christ. Whenever they saw crowds of people came around the Lord Jesus Christ, they were jealous, and they gathered around as well, not to learn from the Lord Jesus Christ, but rather to find fault with him. And as time went on, these Pharisees got more and more jealous of the Lord, and they even plotted to want to kill him. And the Lord was not afraid of losing his life. No one could kill him unless he allowed himself to be killed. After all, he was the Son of God. He was divine. He created all things. He just had to say the word, and his enemies would all be left dead. But no, everything was going to happen according to God's plan. The Lord will allow himself to be arrested and to be killed only when the time came. But when the time had not come, he was not going to die. And you see now that the Lord therefore was not afraid of speaking the truth. And in the passage which we have just read, he was teaching his disciples about the danger of the Pharisees and their teaching. There were these religious leaders who were like the blind leading the blind. Now, if you are a blind person, you want someone with sight to lead you. You do not want another blind person to lead you. Since you cannot see, you need someone who can see to lead you. Why do you go and follow someone who is also blind? Then two of you will fall into the ditch. So the Lord was trying to say to his disciples that the content of the teaching of these Pharisees were wrong and were harmful. That's why he says in verse 39, "Can the blind lead the blind? Will they not both fall into the ditch?" The content of what we say is so important. It has to be correct. It has to be good. If the content is wrong, if the content is not good, then you would be like the Pharisees. You would be like the blind leading the blind. Then the second thing that was wrong with the attitude with the Pharisees was their attitude. They were a very judgmental people. When you are judgmental, you are always trying to find fault with other people. You are always thinking they are wrong. You are always trying to find fault with them. So you read in verse 41 and verse 42. The Lord says, "Why do you look at the speck in your brother's eye, but do not perceive the plank in your own eye? Or how can you say to your brother, 'Brother, let me remove the speck that is in your eye,' when you yourself do not see the plank that is in your own eye?" Hypocrite, first remove the plank from your own eye, then you will see clearly to remove the speck that is in your brother's eye. Now, could the Pharisee put things right? They couldn't. And the reason is given in verse 43 to verse 45. "For a good tree does not bear bad fruit, nor does a bad tree bear good fruit. For every tree that is known by its own fruit. For men do not gather figs from thorns, nor do they gather grapes from a bramble bush. A good man out of the good treasure of his heart brings forth good, and an evil man out of the evil treasure of his heart brings forth evil. For out of the abundance of the heart his mouth speaks." Now just think, one day you wake up in the morning, and that day, for some strange reasons, you yearn to eat mangoes, but it's not the mango season, and you have not kept any at home, but you have that craving for mangoes. So you tell someone in your family, "Hey, I have this strange craving for mangoes." See? So your friend say, go and pluck yourself the mangoes." You say, "But where to pluck?" You see, "We don't have a mango tree in the garden." You say, "There, you see, look at all the lalang in front of the house. Go and pluck from there." You know lalang? Hamtawa, you know? This grass that is tall and a nuisance because it cuts you if you are not careful, you see. Now go to those lalang that just pluck mangoes. Now, of course, you know that whoever you're talking to is just poking fun at you. He knows very well that you don't get mangoes from the lalang. Lalang cannot ever produce mangoes. So the point is, to get mangoes, you must find a mango tree. A mango tree will produce mangoes. You don't get mangoes from the bushes. So the Lord Jesus Christ is saying, you have to be a certain type of person in order to have good words coming out of you, and in order that your attitude towards others may be different. And these Pharisees were judging the Lord. They were critical of him. The Lord was in turn trying to say to them, "You judge for yourself who is right and who is wrong." See? Compare my teaching with the teaching of the Pharisees. You do not have to try and assess my person by any other method. Just consider the words. See if the words are true. See if the words are good. The content of what is said will tell you the type of person who is teaching you. Then consider the attitude of the person. Am I the type who goes around trying to correct others' small problems when I myself have a much bigger problem? Do I see only the fault of others and don't see fault in myself? As it turned out, the Lord Jesus Christ had no fault of his own. He was the perfect Son of God. And therefore, there was none in him, but he could see many faults with the Pharisees. The Pharisees were so blinded they couldn't even see their own fault, but they were trying to find fault with other people. Now, there are many practical implications flowing out of this parable or story told by the Lord. And all these will be opened up, some main lessons will be opened up as we go along. But what do we hope to accomplish in this talk? What is the purpose of this talk? The purpose is to show that it is required of Christians to cultivate the right use of speech. That is to be an example in word. So let me say it again. It is required of Christians to cultivate the right use of speech. That is to be an example in word. Now, we want to be a certain type of Christians. We want to be a certain type of people compared to the many around us. And we profess to be Christians. We want to be a certain type of Christian, not just anyone who professes to be a Christian. And when you are young, you want to be a certain type of youth, not just any youth. So here we are told to be an example in our word. So we learn from this particular talk, it is required of Christians to cultivate the right use of speech, that is to be an example in word. Now our speech reveals our person so much. How are we going to use our speech? We find many people use their words wrongly, in a manner that does not benefit people, but instead cause much harm. So we want to be a certain type of youth. We want to be a certain type of person. We want to have the right use of our speech. But the question is how? How do we go about using our words correctly? Now there are three areas I want to consider. I will give you the headings first. Then we will come to consider each section in turn. Now, the first main heading is that the Christian should use his words to praise God. The second main heading is the Christian should use his words to win souls. And thirdly, the Christian should use his words to edify others. So let us consider the first section. The Christian should use his words to praise God. Now the first point under this section is God is worthy of the praise of his creatures. Now we ask the question, why should we praise God? Even praising anyone, not good. Now you get the instinctive feeling that it is wrong to simply praise people. Now it goes to show that all of us have used our words wrongly to praise people for the wrong reason. Often it is that we want to flatter people, we want to untap people, you know, to toady to people, to draw near to them, to be in their favor so that you can gain something out of them. You see, we use our words to praise people wrongly. Often our praise is exaggerated and not true. And it makes the people who are not careful to swell, their heads become big, and perhaps they get such pleasure that their faces go all red. If not the whole face, the ears will be all red, you see. They get pleasure out of being praised and they become a little bit embarrassed, but obviously they enjoy being praised, you see. And there we are. We see that it gives pleasure to people and we cultivate this bad habit of praising people wrongly. And that is why our conscience is not clear. That is why when we say that we need to praise God, we wonder, is it right to praise at all? Because instinctively, we know that it is wrong for us to simply praise people and praise people wrongly for the wrong reason. But you see, God has to be praised for various reasons. Firstly, He is our Creator. He made us. See? And He is therefore greater than us. And when we come to realize our smallness in the sight of our great God, the natural response from our heart is, wow, God, You are so great. See? And that is praise. And that is rightful praise flowing out of a sense of awe in ourselves. And the reason why we do not give rightful praise to our Creator is because we have not seen ourselves small enough in His sight. We do not have that sense of reverence in His sight. Rightly, we should praise our God because He created us. And the Creator has to be much greater than the creatures. Now consider the human person. Just the human person. We are not even considering the animals and the plants and the inanimate things around us, the stars, the universe. And we are not talking yet about looking into the microscope. And we are not talking yet of going into the genes. And we are not even talking yet of going to the atoms and the subatomic level. When we talk about all this, the vastness, the greatness of the whole universe, we are staggered by the wonder of creation. When we go deep into just a small cell and go into the atom and go into the subatomic level, we are again staggered. We are left wondering, phew, what a great maker, what a great God who designed all things, who created all things with such order, everything to fit together, everything with such beauty, everything working so wonderfully. Now we are not talking about these wonderful things either on the macroscopic scale or to the subatomic scale. We are just talking about the human person. Consider the wonder of the human person. The eyes to see, the ears to hear, and even the nose to smell, the mouth to taste. And you see the organs all in their proper places. And each system working in cooperation with the other systems, such that your food goes in and it's absorbed, and somehow it goes to the blood system, and somehow it affects your nerves and your muscles. You're just amazed, you're simply amazed at the human person itself. Now, we are more than just our physical body. We have feelings. We have this sense of the reality of spiritual things. We know that we are a living soul. And for soul to embody, to be united so mysteriously, making us a living person, have you ever thought of how wonderfully made you are? Our Creator is wonderful. He's great. And when you consider how wonderfully made you are, you can either think of yourself as having come by your own power and therefore be proud and say, I do not acknowledge any God. I live my own life. My life just comes from a big bang somewhere millions of years ago. I evolved from the fish and from the amoeba. Somehow with time I came to be like what I am now. Now you can adopt that attitude of thinking that you are the master of your own destiny, or you can adopt the other attitude which is possible, and that is to bow down before our Creator and say, God, You are so great. God, You are so wonderful. God, You are so high above all else, and I'm only a mere creature. I'm so wonderfully made, and You are the Creator. And obviously the Creator has to know more, much more than the creature. The Creator has to be more powerful, much more powerful than the creature. Now when you are stricken with awe at how small you are in the sight of the great God, you would want to worship. And the words of worship would be largely the words of praise. Father, you are so great. You are so wonderful. Oh God, I adore you. You see? Now, it is because human beings are too proud who think that they come somehow by accident or they somehow came into being by their own power and that they are in control of their own life. It is because they think themselves too highly that they do not praise their Creator. That is why the first thing that happens to a person who becomes a Christian is the fact that he has been stricken by his smallness. He comes to realize how small he is and how great God is. See, he needs God. He comes from God. God created him. He needs to worship him. So praise flows out from a heart that realizes how small he is in the sight of the great God. And secondly, God needs to be praised because of his perfections. Another word for it is his attributes, his characteristics. Consider what God is like. The God who created the universe, the God who created us all, the God who is in control of everything, the true, the living God revealed to us in the scripture, is eternal. He has existed from eternity. There was never a time when he did not exist. And he will continue to exist to all eternity. There will never come a time when God ceases to be God. And the God who is revealed to us is holy. He is pure. He is so clean that he cannot tolerate any sin. And when we compare ourselves with our God, we discover we are filthy in his sight. We don't think clean thoughts, and our words have not been right, and our actions have not been good. So you see now that we are so far away from our God. The gap between us is so great. God is eternal, God is holy, and God is perfectly just. And it follows, therefore, that whatever wrong we have done against him needs to be punished. And if he does not show mercy upon us, we all will need to be condemned. And we all certainly will be condemned. And because we have offended an eternally holy God who is perfectly just, it means that we deserve the greatest punishment possible. We often offend our friends. We say words that are wrong and then they get offended, you see. But after a while, we are good again, you see. Sometimes we do something wrong, such as banging people's bumper. You drive and you are not careful, you bang someone's car. Oh, and then they come down, oh, I feel so sorry, what should I do? Okay, the person say, pay me 100 ringgit. Then they will cover the repair. Then it's done, see. But let us say, you see the Sultan's car with a yellow flag, with a police escort. And here you are, you know, maybe a kampong boy who just came out from the kampong and you don't know all these things. And I'm talking about myself. I'm not criticizing anyone or belittling anyone. The kampong boy who comes out of the hidden away place and does not know all this. And let us say, here I learn how to drive. And I don't know the danger, the significance of this police escort with sirens. And I just drive together with them. And then along the way, I'm not careful. Boom, I bang against the Sultan's car. See? Now, it's the same dent. In the past, I've knocked against somebody else's bumper. I just paid 100 ringgit. Now, is it the same if I were to bang the Sultan's car, the king's car? See? Now you know that this is much, much more serious. If you have any sense at all, you know you are in big trouble. You are in big trouble. If the Sultan does not show mercy upon you, I think you are going to have it big. You are going to be punished severely. Some bad things are going to happen to you. Perhaps if the police escort is not in control of themselves, they might just bash you up there, or you may end up in prison, or you will have to pay dearly for your foolishness in bumping into the Sultan's car. You see? Now, when we sin against God, the slightest sin is sufficient to end us in eternal hell, because we are offending the perfectly holy and just God, the eternal God. And that's why it's so serious. And is it a small sin we have committed? It's not a small sin we have committed. We have committed great sins. We have not worshipped Him as He has commanded us. Instead, we have deliberately gone to worship gods of our imagination, gods created by human beings, gods that others have been worshipping. Without questioning, we have been worshipping this gong and that gong. I don't want to say what gong you worship, you know. Ang gong or tua pe gong or guan gong or whatever gong, you see. Now, this is just an example of how human beings just worship man-made gods, gods of our imagination. Just think, Guan Gong, long ago perhaps there was this Guan Yi, who was a very good fighter, good warrior, and all China respected him because he delivered the Chinese from the barbarians. But you go and elevate him to be your god, you see. Now, is that right? We have offended God by not worshipping Him. Instead, we have gone and created other gods to worship. See? Now, not worshipping God as He commanded is already bad enough. But instead, we went and created gods of our imagination and worship. Now, that is bad, bad. We sin against God in so many ways, so many ways. In our thoughts, our words, our deeds. So it is not just one small mistake. It is not just denting the bumper of the Sultan's car. See? It is driving our car and going smash into his car. You see? So is it just a bump on his bumper? No! He saw you coming and you drove off and then you bang into him. That is what you have done. See? It's deliberate. It's rebellion. See? Now what do you deserve? Whoa! You deserve the greatest punishment the king can give to you. And we deserve the greatest punishment that the eternal God has to put upon us, because we deserve it. So if God does not show mercy upon us, we truly will be punished severely. But thank God, He's a merciful God. And He does not straight away punish us. Instead, He gives us opportunities to know how foolish we have been. He's so patient, giving us time. He gives us opportunity to hear the gospel. You may claim, oh, I grew up in a kampong, so please forgive me. I didn't know all this. Now here is a king who is very forgiving. Oh, you're from kampong, are you? But is that an excuse for breaking the law? Is that an excuse to be ignorant? It's actually no excuse. The breaking of the law is the breaking of the law, and therefore you deserve punishment. But the king is so forgiving. He's so patient. He does not straight away punish you. He gives you another chance, you see, for you to learn. And our God is such a God. He's patient. He's long-suffering towards sinners. He allows us opportunities to learn of our sins, of how great He is, and of what we owe to Him. And God, you see, is such a God. And He provides the way for our sins to be dealt with. It is as though we have no money to pay for the repair of the bumper. But it's not the bumper only we have knocked. We have driven with our eyes staring at the Sultan, and we came and bashed into his car. And yet the Sultan is saying, I forgive you. You see? He provided the money to repair his own car. God provided the way of salvation for us. You see, such is our God. Now where can you find such a God? He is eternal, He is holy, He is perfectly just, and He is perfectly merciful, and He has provided us the way of salvation. And yet, you see, in this world, not everyone come to Him by the way He has provided. And God is still patient. So we worship God because He is our Creator, and secondly, because of His perfection, and thirdly, because He has blessed us with so much. Now in the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 5, verse 45, we are told of this truth. See, that God makes His sun rise upon the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the just and on the unjust. God even blesses those who do not worship Him. God even blesses those who turn away from Him and go and worship other gods of their imagination. God causes the sun to shine upon all. God causes the rain to fall upon all. In other words, the human race have been enjoying the blessing of God all this while. And what should the human race do? We should all quickly come and thank Him and worship Him and sing His praise. But we have not. And those who have come to be convicted of their sins and trusted in Jesus Christ to be saved, those who are now Christians have all the reason why they should praise God. The question is, have you praised God out of your hearts? Whenever you come to worship God, how is your worship? Is it out of a heart of gratitude? It is out of a heart of thanks? Is it out of a heart of awe towards our Creator? Sadly, some professing Christians, or we would say many who profess themselves to be Christians, do not worship God like that. Instead, they look at God as their old-time friend, as though they can put their hand on their shoulder and say, "Hey, you know, when are we going out to the mama store?" You see, now God is not someone with whom you can just shake your shoulders like that for you to push around. We have to have more reverence for God. We have to be more thankful to Him. We really have to worship the God who has shown His mercy to unworthy sinners. So God needs to be praised by His creatures. Christians need to worship God. How? Firstly, in public worship, and secondly, in private devotion. Now it is God's wish that Christians worship Him. When the Lord Jesus Christ came to this world to save for Himself a people, He did not address them at first as even friends. They were His disciples, and He was their teacher. Then with time, as they came to know Him, He called them friends. But you know, there was something very unusual that happened. After the death and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, the resurrected Lord appeared to His disciples and began to call them brethren. They became His brothers and sisters. And we know the teaching of the Bible that when Christ has died on the cross to save His people, when His blood was shed for their cleansing, they were saved. They became reconciled to God. They were no more enemies of God. Salvation has been accomplished by the death of Christ on the cross. There is no other way of salvation. There is no way by which you can be reconciled to God without the price being paid. You buy a house, you sign the papers, but where is your money? Oh, I paid 50% already. Still not good enough. I paid 80% already. Still not good enough. You cannot occupy the house until 100% of the house is paid up. No payment, then no enjoyment. of the house, right? Now we owe to God the debt of our life. You see, we owe to Him. We are sinned against Him. We deserve death. So how can we be accepted by God? The price must be paid completely. And that price was paid by the Son of God. Jesus Christ came to die in our place. Jesus Christ came to pay that price that we should have paid. But Christ paid it for us. Since He has completely paid the price, God can accept us. God certainly accepts us. God now accepts us as His children. See, that is why Christians can draw near to God and call Him Father, knowing that they have been fully forgiven their sins, knowing that God now accepts them as their children. To be able to call God Father is a high privilege, a privilege that we did not deserve, but Christ has purchased it for us. And in Hebrews chapter 2, we read these words, Hebrews chapter 2, verse 10 onwards. Now it was fitting for Him, for whom are all things and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings. Now God wants to save a people for Himself by sending Christ to die for them. Now look at verse 11. For both He who sanctifies and those who are being sanctified are all of one, for which reason He is not ashamed to call them brethren, saying, I will declare your name to my brethren. In the midst of the assembly, I will sing praise to Him. So Christians need to therefore sing praise to God because of what Jesus Christ has accomplished by His death. When we arrived in heaven, the chief activity we will be involved in is worship. We will be singing to the praise of God. And the book of Revelation, the last book of the Bible, in chapter 4 and chapter 5, shows us what all in heaven will be doing. And we just look at one verse. In chapter 5, verse 12, we see, or we start our reading from verse 11. Then I looked and I heard the voice of many angels around the throne, the living creatures and the elders, and the number of them was 10,000 times 10,000 and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing. Wow, so much is packed in just one sentence. We are praising God, praising the Lord who has made it all possible for us to know the true God. We praise Him. We shall be praising Him. And since that is our chief activity in heaven, namely to worship God, singing praise to Him, shouldn't we begin to practice while we are on earth? See, when you want to enter a very important competition, playing, for example, basketball, or entering a taekwondo competition, or your ballet, your music test coming up, wouldn't you be practicing and practicing and practicing? Sure, you will be practicing. Your big exams is coming up next month. This month you will be studying, and as it gets nearer, you will be practicing more. And here we are taught that in heaven, our chief activity is to worship God, to sing to His praise. And how is it that as the years go by, we don't seem to be practicing more and more for that great day when we shall be in heaven worshipping God, singing to His praise? Oh friends, how we have failed in this area. We have not sung praise with our hearts when we come together in worship. And if we have to worship God together in public, together as a church in public worship, so also in private, because what you are in private will then be a true, will truly be reflected in public. Otherwise, it will be just a show. Otherwise, you are a hypocrite, no different from the Pharisees. So when we get together, we worship because in private we have been a worshiping person. In private, we are constantly praying to God, and the chief element in our prayer is thanksgiving. We thank God. So that is closely connected with praise. We thank God for His goodness, for His greatness, for His mercy upon us. We thank Him for answering our prayers. We thank Him for being so good to us, was so undeserving. And the Apostle Paul reminds us in that well-known passage in Philippians chapter 4 of the need to constantly come in prayer and in praise of our God. In Philippians chapter 4 verse 6, be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving let your requests be made known to God. Now, when there is thanksgiving and praise in our prayer, we are actually showing forth the fact that we reverence God, and at the same time, we are His children. Reverence and filial relationship are combined in our act of praising Him and thanking Him. See? It is because we reverence Him, we honor Him highly, that is why we come to pray to Him, to worship Him. And it is because we are His children, He has accepted us as His children. He is our Father. That's why we draw near to Him in prayer, in praise. Now, when you capture this idea of what it means to worship God in private, you discover, hey, you know, He will make a great change to the way you carry yourself, the way you relate to your God. There is no more pressure for you to just read the Bible to find out what God is saying to you, to praise Him, to thank Him, to pray to Him. There will be no sense of burden to come to God in private devotion. In anything, there is an element of discipline needed, and with time it becomes a habit. Habits can be bad, habits can be good. We want to break bad habits and we want to cultivate good habits. Bad habits, you say, oh, what bad habits? Smoking, oh, I don't smoke. If you are smoking, you have to break that. No? Bad habits like winking, some people wink for fun and very soon it becomes a bad habit. So children, don't wing, 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 you know, you think it's good, you see. Now soon it becomes a bad habit. Now we talk about people, as they grow up, their body is growing up too fast for their coordination to cope. So often, teenagers are very clumsy, and parents who don't understand keep scolding their children. Why are you so clumsy, breaking the plates? And why are you so clumsy, falling down the steps? You see, it's because they are growing too fast. And it takes a while for the body to adjust and to know, hey, don't take such a big step. You have grown taller, you see. So it takes a while for the coordination to catch up with the rate of growth. And if you are not careful, you're growing so fast and you forget that you are now somehow looking down on your parents or on your brothers and sisters. So you want to look at them like before, same level, see. Huh? And also because you are shy, people always look up to you. You bend down, you see. And very soon you are walking like that, you know. See? With a hunchback, you see. Now, bad habits stay with you. And one day, when you look at yourself in the mirror, if somebody were to show you in the mirror, you see. They're walking with hunchback, looking at people peering up like that, you see. Now you don't want that. You didn't realize that you have made that into a habit. So from young, parents are telling their children, walk straight. See, your friends, your brothers will be poking your back, walk straight, you see. and you correct that bad habit. You want to break bad habits, and then you want to cultivate good ones. You want to walk tall, walk straight, you see, and soon it becomes a habit. Then you want to cultivate the good habit of finishing your homework before you watch any television. In fact, all of us should be watching less, you see. But if you want to watch, make sure that there is a time and make sure that the homework is done first. So you want that habit to be cultivated. Now, so all in all, what we are trying to say is spending time in private devotion to God needs a certain amount of discipline. You need to cultivate it. At the beginning, it is somewhat of a burden. But once you have cultivated that, you discover, hey, you don't have to think of it, it is just natural. Every morning you wake up before you go to school or before you go to work, you spend 10 minutes or 15 minutes reading your Bible and praying to God. Or if you are not really doing it in the morning, do it in the evening. And ideally, do it both times. But most people find that it is, if they can spend one period of time each day, it is already very good. So you need just to cultivate that habit of 10 to 15 minutes of private devotion to God each day. And then soon you discover that you begin to enjoy the time with God. You come to realize that praising Him in private devotion is not only right, but it is also good. Okay? So Christians should use His words to praise God. The next time we sing praise to God, let us see whether you have captured the idea that we have to praise our Creator who has been good to us. Now the second section is, the Christian should use his words to win souls. When the Lord was risen from the dead, he left a last command to his church through the apostles. And that great command has been called the Great Commission. And the fullest account of it is in Matthew chapter 28, verse 18 to verse 20. There the Lord says that all authority has been given to him in heaven and on earth. And he tells us to go into the world and make disciples of all nations, and then to baptize them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. And then he tells us to teach them to observe all that he has commanded. And then he promises, and lo, I shall be with you to the end of the age. Amen. Now, because it is a last command given to the church before he went to glory, see, we look upon that last command as important, as great. That is why it's called the Great Commission. The commission was great not only because it is going to cover all nations, and it is not only great because it is going to last for all time, but it is also great because it was the last jiao dai, the last reminder, the last request, as it were, command by the Lord before he went to heaven. Okay. Now we love the Lord. Don't you love the Lord? If you are saved, see, if you have come to faith in Him, you ought to love the Lord. You ought to mourn over the fact that you don't love Him enough. We really need to love the Lord more. And if we love the Lord, at the slightest request, we would be very willing to do it. And remember another thing, He's not an ordinary man. He's the perfect man, who is God at the same time. And remember our special relationship to Him. He is our Savior. He is our Lord. We have been saved by grace through faith in Him. So whatever He says, therefore, is tantamount to a command. When the King requests you, can you please allow me to sit in your chair? So you have to quickly get up and look upon that as a command, even if it was a request from him, because of his position, because of your relative position with him, your relationship with him. He's your king, you are the subject. His request is like a command. It's of the same force as a command. And therefore, when the Lord gives us this great commission, it's truly great. You see? Now we therefore would like to do it willingly and with our whole heart behind it. Don't you love the Lord? Friends, if you understand that salvation is by the grace of God, through faith in Jesus Christ alone, if you come to realize that you are such an unworthy sinner, and yet God has shown His mercy upon you, if you come to realize that your salvation is accomplished, fully accomplished by the death of Jesus Christ on the cross, see, you would want to do anything He asks of you, simply anything. And here was this command given before He went to heaven. Would you not want to carry it out with your whole heart? I tell you, generations of Christians have been prepared to even lay down their lives carrying out this command of the Lord. We must capture that spirit of afresh. It is a command from our Lord when He was risen from the dead, just before He was taken up to heaven. We would want to obey the great commandment, the great commission. And the great commission should be obeyed in the way He wants us to. Today we say, hey, there's internet. So we have internet evangelism. We have our website, attract people to our website. With the Twitter, tick, 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 you know, inform them, we see, oh, you know, various other things. Advertisement, radio program, see. Now, I'm not criticizing all this. All this may be done in the proper proportion, in the proper place, see. It's more a matter of weighing up, is it a proper proportion in a proper place? And another thing is, I fear that people may feel happy and content that they are doing this or so much of this, and therefore they are fulfilling the Great Commission. But actually, the Great Commission is not by all these methods. These are only supplementary methods. These may be used in their right proportion in the proper place. The chief method is one soul meeting with another soul. Do you understand what it means to be a living soul? Our theology of God creating us as a living soul has to be correct. We are more than just a mass of protoplasm. We are more than just a physical shell. We are actually a living soul showing forth life through this shell, this body. Okay? The soul is so unique, it doesn't get destroyed. Once created, it will exist forever. That is why we have to make sure that our soul is in the better place, namely in heaven with our God. We do not want our soul to end up in hell and be suffering there forever and ever, because the soul is so uniquely created. Once created, it never ceases to exist. That is why it is so precious. That is why we must make sure that our soul is in the right relationship with our Creator. Now, back to the Great Commission. The Lord requires that one living soul meets with other living souls and communicate the gospel to them. That is the chief means. That is why missionary activities of the old kind is not yet dead. We believe that we still need people who are called by God and equipped by God to be sent forth, to live with people, to learn their language, learn their culture, to be absorbed into their community and there to show forth the life of Christ in their midst and to teach them the Word of God. Now such missionaries are still needed. They will always be needed. Adaptations may be needed as technology advances, the way of living changes. But the fact remains that the Great Commission requires one soul to bring the gospel to other living souls. Now that is what is required of us, and it is very costly. That is why people shrink back from mission service. If you are not called by God, don't do it. If you are not equipped by God, don't do it. Do it in other ways. You contribute your share in other ways. Pray for those who are called. Pray for those who are sent forth. Contribute money to gospel work. Be a good supportive member of the local church so that the church can send forth such missionaries. Now each have our own calling, but not all are called to be missionaries like this. So you see here that bringing the gospel to others has to be done by those who are called, those who are sent forth as missionaries. But it has also to be done by all Christians who have their share in this work. Along the way, as an engineer, you have to interact with other engineers and other colleagues. As a teacher, you have to interact with other teachers and the students. As a housewife, you have to buy things from the market and you are therefore interacting with the business people. You are talking to your neighbors, so you are interacting with your neighbors. Now whether you are an engineer or a teacher or a housewife, you have your share of work to do in carrying out the Great Commission. And again, when you understand that the right way, the way that the Lord intends for us to carry out His command is personal and verbal proclamation of the gospel, you come to realize that many people shy away from this. They are hesitant about doing this work. But this is what the Lord commands us. Don't you love the Lord? Don't you love Him enough to even do every slightest request that He makes to you? If the king comes and says, may I have a seat please? Now you treat it as a command. You straight away stand up and say, Tuan Ku, see, this seat is yours. You see? Now you love a person, he just expressed his desire, if only I can have a cup of water from that well. Then you risk your life to go and take the water for him, as did David's mighty man. They loved their leader. They went to collect the water for him at the risk of their own life. And you know what David did? David showed forth his appreciation for them. He didn't know they were going to do that. If he had known, he would have stopped them. Why risk your life for just a cup of water? I can't bring myself to drink this. And he poured it not in contempt, but rather in respect. They understood that he found that that was too precious for him just to drink. And I would say that that shows forth also how the Lord was going to shed forth His blood for our salvation. Because David was a type of Christ, was showing forth what Christ was going to come and do. His blood was going to be spilled for our salvation. Oh friends, sentimentalism will not sustain you in your faith, but an understanding of the truth will. And the understanding of the truth is not merely intellectual. It moves our hearts. It really makes us want to do our all possible to our King. Jesus Christ loves us. He laid down His life for us. If He makes the slightest request from you, would you not do it? And here He is giving us a command. Will we not do it? Do it with our whole hearts. Do it even if others find it so embarrassing. Imagine going out tracting, you see, and here perhaps your mother or your father or your brother, sister, you know, see you. Hey, what are you doing? You see, like a salesman. When did you join this company? It is not selling something. It's Christian literature. And that brother, that sister wants to turn away, you know. Hey, you know, my own brother, he's doing that. She said, my own sister doing all this. And furthermore, what if you have a degree? Wow, a graduate! What are you doing by the roadside giving out tracts? Now let people laugh. Let them feel embarrassed. But if we love our Lord, if the Lord is prepared to die naked on the cross to save us, now we are not going to be ashamed of him. Now, giving tracts is nothing, nothing. You know, we should even be prepared to die for our faith. Now what is giving out tracts? And we should be doing more, you see, preaching outdoors if necessary. Only thing is that situation makes it difficult for us to preach outdoors. But it's necessary. Stand up in the pulpit in public, stand up in the bus and begin to preach, you see. Be ready to proclaim Jesus Christ if it were necessary, if it is possible. But make sure that it is by the way he intends. Don't replace it with all these secondary methods of advertising, internet, and various other things. See, but it is personal, verbal proclamation of the gospel that is needed. God blesses that method because the word of God is supposed to give life to souls. And that word that gives life to souls is to be carried by a living soul. A soul that has experienced the redeeming blood of Jesus Christ, who has experienced redemption through the blood of Christ. God intends, the Lord intends for such a person to approach other person, to convey the message of life to them. Then it is a command to the whole church. Earlier we say you must make sure that you are called, you are equipped by God, and you're sent forth to be a missionary. At the same time, we mentioned that all other Christians have their role to play, and in some measure, all of us have to proclaim the gospel. And it can be very embarrassing, or it can be embarrassing to our family members, see, to see you, my son, I sent you overseas to get a degree, and here you come back standing by the roadside giving out tracts. You see, it put me to great shame. But it is because of our love for the Lord that we will do it. You see, we will do it. And if other things more shameful, regarded as shameful to other men, is required of me, I will do it. If only it will bring glory to my Lord. Eh? So now we come to this second point under this second section. It is a command to the whole church. Now turn with me briefly to Acts chapter 8. Acts chapter 8, and see there in Acts chapter 8, we are told in Acts chapter 8, verse 1. Now, Saul was consenting to his death, that is Stephen's death. So one Christian has been put to death, stoned to death. At that time, a great persecution arose against the church which was at Jerusalem, and they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea, Samaria, except the apostles. And look at verse 4. Therefore, those who were scattered went everywhere preaching the word. Then Philip went down to the city of Samaria and preached Christ to them. What I'd like you to notice is this. Because of the persecution, everyone was scattered. And when they were scattered, they did not stop preaching the gospel. The common reaction is that since there is persecution against our faith, then we better keep quiet. The Lord will understand. Yeah? And out of fear, we will stop speaking. We will stop letting people know we are Christians, let alone trying to win them to Christ. But not the early Christians. They loved the Lord, and they obeyed his command. They were prepared even to die, as it were. So they ran. They ran to preserve themselves, to preach longer, to preach more. If you run and you are able to save your life, but you stop preaching, the devil laughs because he has caught the victory. You see? If you were put to death for your faith, the devil is afraid because the seed of the martyrs, the blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church, like what one early church leader said. Tertullian used to say, the blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church. The more you mow us down, the more it will grow. So when Christians die for their faith, the church somehow grows. because people are awakened to the realization that this is true. You see? And somehow it affects them terribly, and often they are convicted of their sins and they turn to Jesus Christ for salvation. So the devil is more afraid of Christians dying than Christians running away and staying alive and then not preaching. The devil laughs when you run away and then you stop preaching because you are afraid. You see, fear causes you to stop preaching. But not these early Christians, you see. We are told in verse 4, therefore, those who were scattered went everywhere preaching the word. Now for us, without persecution already, we are so reluctant to preach the word. You see, now it shows how cold our heart has been. See, we profess to love the Lord, we profess to know. See, but our knowledge is as intellectual. It hasn't moved our hearts. It hasn't filtered into our total being such that we are prepared to do even the worst things, the most shameful things, all for the Lord's sake. See? Then another thing to note is this. All of them were preaching, even though they were not official preachers. There were official preachers, and yet everyone was preaching. Philip was an official preacher. He was at first a deacon and he was an evangelist. You see, Philip was officially appointed a preacher of the word. So he officially preached, and the word translated as preach there is to herald, to proclaim the gospel in an official way. Whereas verse 4 tells us that all the Christians went everywhere preaching the word. A different word for preaching is used. It means to gossip the gospel. So you can translate it as gossip the gospel. Everywhere they were talking about Jesus Christ in an unofficial manner. So the believers were all preaching unofficially to everyone, preparing the ground such that the time came when the official preacher came, he preached. The ground was already tilled. All he needed was to sow the words, and the Holy Spirit gave birth to these hearers. So you see, the whole church has to be involved in the work of the Great Commission. Every believer has to do his work of preaching, gossiping the gospel to everyone, bringing them in to hear the word, praying for their salvation, giving them out literature, answering their questions, conducting Bible studies here and there. And then one day, when the time comes, the word of God will touch their hearts because they have heard from other Christians and they have been brought to church to hear the official preacher. And so you see, the preacher has been preaching, the members of the church have been gossiping the gospel. Okay? So all of us have to carry out this book of the Great Commission. Now just think, we spend so much time, we spend so much energy in other pursuits. But why not in winning souls for Christ? You can talk until your throat goes dry. Then, on so many other issues, and some people talk more than others, see, why can't we spend the time talking about Christ, winning souls to Christ? You see? So that covers the second section. The Christian should use his words to win souls. We come to the last section. The Christian should use his words to edify others. The first point to note is the tongue is often used to harm others rather than to build up others. Do you realize that so many big problems in life causing so much suffering has begun all because of unwise words? Words uttered out of carnal passion. What James says in chapter 3, verse 4 to verse 8 is really true. Turn with me to James chapter 3, verse 4 to verse 8. We are told there, James chapter 3, verse 4 onwards, he says, look also at ships, although they are so large and are driven by fierce winds, they are turned by a very small rudder wherever the pilot desires. Even so, the tongue is a little member and boasts great things. See how great a forest a little fire kindles. And the tongue is a fire, a world of iniquity. The tongue is so set among our members that it defiles the whole body and sets on fire the course of nature. And it is set on fire by hell, for every kind of beast and bird, of reptile and creature of the sea is tamed and has been tamed by mankind. But no man can tame the tongue. It is an unruly evil, full of deadly poison. You know, your unwise words can cause trouble beyond your ability to handle. Growing up in the kampung, I really grew up in a kampung. I wasn't belittling those who grew up in a kampung. I'm a kampung boy, okay? A country bumpkin. Yeah. We used to play soldiers and walk to the rubber plantations, you know? And you know, rubber plantations, the leaves tend to drop and they dry on the ground. And here we would gather a bundle of dry leaves together and then try to set fire. And we carried matches with us to set fire. And one day there was this man, hey, what are you doing? Stop that! Oh, we got so frightened, see? We were small boys. And we didn't know the danger. You know, the leaves catch fire very quickly. And if the fire were to spread to the other leaves, it would soon burn the branches. And the branches may even burn the whole tree. And you know, when a forest fire is started, it's very difficult to put out. See? And although we have not seen forest fire like the type we see in California or in Australia, you see, where the whole tree would be burning and the whole layer of trees will be burning and it spreads. What we have seen is the undergrowth burning. And we have to go and put out this fire. And it's not an easy thing, you know. See? It's not easy to put out fires like that. You have to form a chain and take water from the stream nearby to pour. You have to use wet gunny sacks and heat bit. And the heat is quite unbearable. And by the time you finish, you come back exhausted, all with soot all over. See? And those of you who have experienced this, you know. Now, we were little. We didn't understand. See? We were foolish. And we were just having some fun gathering this bundle of leaves together to set fire. And you see why the man was so upset, why he was so shocked, and he came shouting away, asking us to quickly put that fire out. You don't realize that small fire can cause big problems beyond your ability to handle. And that is your tongue. That is what your tongue is like. You say words that are not wise, and it becomes big trouble. You thought of hurting somebody or just rebuking somebody, but you didn't think, you see, whether that is deserved or not, whether it is done correctly or not. What you say, you know, spreads and causes other problems, and very soon you are unable to handle that problem. Many wars are started because the leaders of a nation say things out of their passion, and then the whole country is put at war. So many people are affected. See, many people suffer all because one man had not been able to control his tongue. And see how friendships have been destroyed just because somebody came and said something that was not true or not accurate, and along the way got misunderstood, and along the way got amplified, along the way got distorted so badly, and along the way that friendship, that long time friendship, is ruptured irreparably. Have you not known that yourself? You see, all because of your tongue. Families have been torn apart, brother against brother, fighting has occurred, and even actual killing has taken place in families because the tongue has caused that. And even if you don't consider something like a forest fire, even if you don't consider something like the war between two countries, even if you don't consider a family ruptured and with someone in the family killed by his own brother, see, even if you don't consider one-off dramatic effects like that, You consider the accumulated effects that settle upon a community, a nation, a people, a church. See? Now, let me illustrate it this way. When there are 100 people working in the office, and all of them come 5 minutes late each day to work, see, instead of trying to come on time to work. Now, individually, you can say, oh, I was only 5 minutes late. But to the management, you see, it's not just you only who has wasted 5 minutes. When how many hundred? 100 times 5 is 500 minutes have been lost. And how many hours are there? In 1 hour, there's 60 minutes. Okay? Now, 1 hour is 60 minutes. 500 hours have been wasted. And that is for one day. Now, if each day 100 people comes late 5 minutes for work, the company is going to lose a lot. The accumulated effects is a lot. You say 5 minutes by one person, but 100 person is 500 minutes of working time lost. That is what the overall effect is upon the company. Do you understand now why the management is so concerned that you come on time and you finish your work, if possible, longer than office hours? See? Why they don't want you to go back early? See? It's not just 5 minutes here, 5 minutes there, but it's the accumulated effect of everyone just wasting 5 minutes. Now, consider the effect of your words on one person. Ah, that day he feels hearty sucked because of your words. See? Now you say it's only once, and it is only to one person, and it's only a small matter, you see. But do you realize that he goes back and he has a moody attitude towards his family, and then his wife got misunderstood him, and there was big trouble in the family. So your words to one person has affected a whole family. Okay? Now consider another person who uttered something hurtful to another person, and consider the effect on his family. And consider another person, the accumulated effect of unedifying words is tremendous. The life of that community, of that society, could have been so much better if that had not been the case. Okay? Therefore, let us be convinced of the importance of saying things that are edifying. The Christians should use his words to build up others, to edify others. But how do we go about it? Let me give you three guidelines. Firstly, know when to speak. Secondly, know what to say. Thirdly, know how to say things properly. Let me begin with the first guideline. Know when to speak. Now, the book of Proverbs in chapter 17 says something very powerful here. It says in the book of Proverbs, after the book of Psalms, Proverbs 17, in verse 28, we are told in Proverbs 17, verse 28, even a fool is counted wise when he holds his peace. When he shuts his lips, he is considered perceptive. See? Now, we thought that a wise person, full of knowledge, would always be speaking. See? But actually, when you have nothing to say and you talk too much, people realize you are empty. You know how to talk only. All talk, no action, they will say, or something like that. But here comes a person who is quiet. And when he's quiet, you begin to get uncomfortable because you don't know how deep he is. So it's like the lake, the river, you want to swim, and you don't know how deep it is. Now, it's not a very comfortable thing to not know how deep it is. It would be good if you can see, at least get an idea of how deep Or if you can put a pole in there and say, hey, it is not so shallow, it is not so deep that you can't touch the bottom, you can roughly size how deep the water is, then you can go in comfortably and adjust accordingly. See? Now, when a person has great knowledge, he might not say too much. See? He speaks only when necessary. And what he says is of substance. But let us say we come to a person who does not know anything, but he keeps quiet. Now you begin to think he's a smart person as well. He's wise. Even a fool is thought wise if he keeps quiet. Now this is to bring home the wisdom of talking less. Speak only what is appropriate. Some people simply talk too much. See? And that is not good. Not good. It is better that you talk less. See? Always learn to control your speech. Don't talk unnecessarily. You reveal yourself too much and it's not to your advantage, and you reveal yourself too much and you are easily taken advantage of. And often it is that your words cause harm to others. It irritates others and it causes harm. And you need to really to learn to listen more instead of talking too much. But of course, there are others who have to learn when to speak because they talk too little. And a friendship cannot develop if you don't talk. Imagine you fall in love with a person and the person is always yes and no to you. How are you ever going to know the person? He doesn't pour out his heart. He doesn't tell you what he likes, what he dislikes. He doesn't talk to you. He just say yes and no. You see, do you like ice cream? Yes. See, would you like to go to the beach? No. And you discover, ayo, it's so difficult to know the person. See, but you see, a person who talks appropriately shares his heart. You see. And in that way, we know the person better. In the church, it is like that. See, you want to have fellowship with people, it's a two-way thing. You can't expect a person to come and introduce himself and talk to you and say so much about yourself, but you keep quiet. Or you ask questions about the person, you want to find out more about him, but you never say anything about yourself. Fellowship will break down. And that was what happened with us. Over the years, we come to realize, hey, some churches are like that. Some pastors are like that. Some Christians are like that. They claim to want to have fellowship, but they are here only to find out more of what you are doing. But when their turn comes, they don't say anything about themselves. They hide what they are doing, you see. And that way, you see, communications break down. Suspicion is bred. And you discover that fellowship is not possible. So you see now, learned when to speak. Most people need to talk less. Some people need to talk more. But you must learn when to speak. Then, secondly, know what to say. In Ephesians chapter 4, Ephesians chapter 4, verse 15, we read this. Speaking the truth in love. The whole passage tells us to build up believers through the word of God. Some people are appointed by God to give God's word, and God's word have to be explained, expounded, applied. And when you expound, explain, apply God's word, you discover you have to put it in a certain way, and you have to speak the truth in love. Now the truth needs to be spoken. Make sure what you say is true and helpful. Don't engage in flattery. Don't exaggerate things. And don't put on pretenses. You see? Acting as though you're so concerned and saying words that are so unnecessary. Especially when people are in grief. You see? Don't be so foolish. See, if you can't say appropriate words, then don't say it. Just be present, and that is good enough. You see? Because the more you talk, the more it upsets the person, you see. So you see now, that we want to make sure that what we say is true and helpful. Does it build up the person? Does it help him? And in this respect, beware of unhelpful jokes and jesting. Look at Ephesians chapter 5. Ephesians chapter 5. Reading from verse 3, it says, "But fornication and all uncleanness or covetousness, let it not even be named among you as is fitting for saints, neither filthiness nor foolish talking, nor coarse jesting, which are not fitting, but rather giving of thanks." You know, verse 4 there says, neither filthiness, nor foolish talking, nor coarse jesting. Some Christians want to show that they have a sense of humor, and many do have good sense of humor, and that is good. But even so, you must learn to cultivate healthy speech. When your joking goes too far, when the words you utter are unedifying, you really have sinned against God. You cause people to stumble. And I can multiply examples. See, there was once when I was speaking at a certain church camp, and on the way back in the bus, you see, a believer who appeared to be so sober and one of the leaders of that particular church, you see, got carried away and began to tell jokes that were really filthy. See, and you get so disappointed. Hey, you respected that person, you expected this church to be producing people like that, and here was a church leader who was telling jokes that were not vulgar, but it's coarse, inappropriate, you see, unbecoming, it's dirty, see, not dirty in a sexual sense, but inappropriate, you see. Then another example. In our recent ministers' conference, some pastors went out in the free time somewhere to perhaps look around. And one of them later told me, hey, I was quite shocked to hear pastors cracking jokes of a lady passing by. You see, he was very unhappy with that type of jokes. Now, you thought you are just joking. You want to show that you are normal human beings. But you see, certain jokes are not helpful at all. See, they are what is mentioned here. Filthiness, foolish talking, coarse jesting. Now, we get carried away with the result that we get burned. And I frankly confess that I have been burned. I have learned the hard way. I want God to teach me to be careful with my speech. See, we tend to get carried away. See, and what began well and correctly can easily go astray. It's like a fire lit and then you're not careful, it goes astray. Remember your speech. Your speech can be filthy, it can be foolish talking, it can be coarse jesting. You're just jesting, poking at one another, you see, just for the fun of it. And along the way, you get carried away. You get carried away. You say things that are not helpful. It causes someone to stumble. It causes someone to be angry, you see. Then thirdly, know how to say things properly. Look at Colossians chapter 4. Colossians, Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians. Say, get caught. G-E-P-C-O, Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians. So that's how I remember the order, Gepco, G-E-P-C-O. So come to Colossians chapter 4, look at verse 6. Let your speech always be with grace, seasoned with salt, that you may know how you ought to answer each other. Your words may be correct, you may be speaking at the right time, but how do you put things? Now remember, salt adds flavor to food and it prevents decay. Okay? Now, are your words like that? Adding flavor to your conversation, to your relationship, to the situation? And does it prevent decay? Decay of the moral kind, decay of even the mental kind, the psychological kind. Your words, when spoken correctly, kindly, truthfully, gently, in love, will be balm to the bruised soul. As we interact with people around, we come to realize more and more that many people carry with them bruised souls. Their hearts have been wounded in many ways. See? Now, when you see a person wounded physically, you are moved. You would like to do what you can to help that person. For some people, of course, get frightened, they turn away. You can't see blood, and therefore, okay, we understand. But generally speaking, our sympathy goes out to people. You see a person who is blind, born blind, don't you sympathize with the person? You see? Don't you want to do something for the person? Sometimes we teach people not to foolishly just give money to those who come begging. But I tell you frankly that when I pass by a blind person, each time I'll quietly drop a coin, drop some notes. You see, you may think that it's foolish, there are so many around, you can't help. But I don't want you to know. I will just quietly give, you see. Why? Because from the time I was young, I have interacted with blind people. In my school days, there was the Friends of the Blind Society. In the university, I used to lead a blind boy to the classes, and I would arrange for what time to finish. Then twice a week, I would lead him back to his room. Once a week, I read books to another blind man. Okay? Now, it's the little we can do. You don't do it, it's okay. But what I'm trying to say is this. When we see people who are handicapped in some ways, our hearts are moved to want to help. But do you realize that many around us have wounded souls, wounded hearts? Now when you realize that, you come to compare with physical sympathy. You sympathize with those who are physically hurt, you see. Now you will come to realize all the more that those with wounded hearts need more of your sympathy, need more of your understanding. Now why do you have to cause the harm to be worse? Why can't you make it lighter? Why can't you just add some balm to the bruises so that even though they are not healed immediately, at least they feel more comfortable? And often it is that we fail to realize this. Our words, instead of being balm to the soul of so many bruised and wounded hearts around us, we are adding to their wounds. It's not right. It's not right. And here is what the Lord is saying to us. Don't cause wounds to others, but instead act as balm to the wounded souls around us. There are times when to do good to the person, you have to remind the person of things that he doesn't like to hear. There are times when you have to correct the person. Even so, admonitions and corrections are easier to accept if they are put well. And this is where we have to pray to God to give us that wisdom, that ability to say what needs to be said wisely. So then, these are the three guidelines. Know when to speak, know what to say, know how to say things properly. We have covered two sections. The Christian should use his words to praise God, or three sections rather. The Christian should use his words to praise God. The Christian should use his words to win souls. And the Christian should use his words to edify others. Let me close by asking you, are you an example in your word? Many of us have to learn self-control as far as our tongue is concerned. Many of us have to cultivate the habit of speaking edifying things. Now what can you do practically to cultivate the habit of speaking edifying things? Let me suggest two things in closing. First, increase your knowledge of the Bible by attending church meetings. reading the Bible, reading books is one thing, it's good, keep it up. But when the Word of God is expounded in public, when you attend church meetings, God somehow uses the preached word to speak to you in ways which you don't experience when you read the Bible yourself. That is why God wants His people to attend meetings. He is present in a special way. Where two or more are gathered in His name, lo, I will be present in their midst. You see, there is that special presence of the Lord. And when you increase your Bible knowledge in a practical way like that, through hearing the Word of God expounded, you are more equipped, you are better equipped to be edifying to others through your words. Then the second practical thing that you can do is read through the Proverbs of the Bible, the book of Proverbs in the Bible, daily, daily, so that you are reminded of being sober, you develop in wisdom, you walk carefully before God and man. The book of Proverbs has that effect. There are 31 chapters, which are not too long. And each month there are 31 days or 30 days, except for February, which might be 28 days. If it is 28 days or 30 days, then you read extra. One extra, two extra chapters doesn't harm you, does it? But otherwise, in most months, you have 31 days in the month. If each day you read one chapter of Proverbs, meditate upon it. Each day you read another chapter and meditate upon it. It will do your soul so good. It will develop your character. It will make you walk carefully before God and man. Of course, you have to read through the whole Bible. Of course, you have to have a scheme to read the Bible. If possible, read the whole Bible through in 3 years or in 1 year. But to begin with, I suggest you read through the book of Proverbs many times. This month you read through, next month you read through, the third month you read through before you come to follow a reading scheme. But when you finish that reading scheme, come again to the book of Proverbs. Read through 1 month, read through 2 months, read through 3 months. One pastor's wife has read through the book of Proverbs so much that when you look at her Bible, you discover, hey, that part is worn out. Somebody asks, hey, which part of the Bible is that? It must be the Psalms. No, you are wrong. It's the book of Proverbs. See, the book of Proverbs had helped her to be a good pastor's wife, to control her tongue, to be sympathetic to others, to utter words that are edifying to others, to walk carefully before God and man. So attend church meetings to learn more of the Bible. Read through the book of Proverbs often. Now, have we not something to say to others? If you are not yet a Christian, you will agree with many things said. In fact, everything said, because you say, hey, this is true. This is so true. I want to be that type of person. See, I want to be a person who don't say things unnecessarily. I don't want to say bitter, unhappy things to people. I don't want to hurt people's feelings. I've always been hurt by people. So why should I hurt people? Now, Christians are good, huh? Now, I'll imitate them. You see, I'll follow the way they speak. They never talk loudly, do they? Oh, and then I talk softly. They say things in a certain way. I'll try to see how they say things. I'll try to imitate them. I'll tell you, you will fail. You will be just a mere hypocrite, pretending to be what you are not. See? Now, look at that mango tree in front of your house. Earlier you say you don't have mango trees, right? Now you have a mango tree, see? But there's no mangoes there. But you look at your neighbors, how come the mango tree is always bearing fruit? So you get a bit embarrassed all the time. There are fruits, I don't have fruits. So what I do is, what you do is you go to the market and buy some harum manis, you know, some nice mangoes, you see. Then in the middle of the night when all the neighbors are asleep, you climb up the mango tree and you tie the mangoes to the branches, you see. Then tomorrow morning, when the neighbor wake up and say, hey, you got mangoes!
So yeah, I have mangroves on my tree, you see. But wait a moment. When the neighbor looked very carefully, all the mangroves are piped there. They are artificial. They do not grow naturally from the tree. So the mangroves will drop very soon. And you have all the effort of climbing up and tying the mangroves to no good purpose. You are only pretending. Now what you must do is to make sure that the plant has life. It is not dead. Then make sure that the plant is fertilized properly, or the plant is pruned carefully. In other words, that plant is spiritually healthy. If the plant has life and it is healthy. So what I'm saying is, you need to have spiritual life in you, and you have to be spiritually healthy. Then these fruits will be naturally there. So don't focus on trying to imitate the Christian. Be a Christian yourself. Then these things will come naturally more and more. So, if you are attracted to this teaching of the Bible, don't focus on imitating the Christians, but be a Christian yourself. Repent of your sins. Come and confess your sins to Jesus Christ. Turn to Him for salvation. And then all these things will be added unto you. Let us pray.